We move on now to the third presentation here at the British Columbian Camp 1983, and this is the study at 3 o'clock on Sabbath afternoon. We now go back to our study of the night upon the lake when Christ rebuked those angry waters and brought peace where there was only trouble and distress previously. By the way, I meant to mention in our last study period too that when we find ourselves lacking that spirit of love by which we love as Christ loved us, then we are to practice the principles of acceptable confession, go to God, lay before Him what our problem is, give away the old evil dispositions and ask for the inflow of His own divine love to take the place of the evil. Let's come back now to Desire of Ages, page 333, and I'll just pick up the main points we looked at in our last study period together, namely that prior to the night upon the lake, Christ had been teaching them the nature of His kingdom and the manner in which it was to be established. The nature of the kingdom, what kind of kingdom it would be, and the manner in which it was to be established. And those two things, of course, go together very closely, and they need to be kept in their proper perspective and balance. Now, I'll read now a little bit from page 333 across to page 334, so we get this picture very, very plainly in mind. We read in our last study period how that Jesus Christ determined to seek retirement in some solitary place across the lake. And the place he saw was the eastern shore of Gennesaret, about which we read now. The eastern shore of Gennesaret was not uninhabited, for there were towns here and there beside the lake. Yet it was a desolate region when compared with the western side. It contained a population more heathen than Jewish and had little communication with Galilee. Thus it offered Jesus the seclusion he sought, and he now bade his disciples accompany him thither. I'd like to make it quite clear that this was actually a command from Christ, or command from the Heavenly Father, which was transmitted through Jesus Christ to those men. Further down upon the same page it says, "Now seeing their labour vain and only death before them, they remembered at whose command they had set out to cross the sea." So there was a very definite command or an order given them by Jesus Christ to take that boat across that lake. Now I'll read a little further on page 334. "After he had dismissed the multitude, he took them, even as he was, into the boat," or even they took him rather, "even as he was into the boat, and hastily set off. But they were not to depart alone. There were other fishing boats lying near the shore, and these were quickly crowded with people who followed Jesus, eager still to see and hear him. The Saviour was at last relieved from the pressure of the multitude, and overcome with weariness and hunger, he lay down in the stern of the boat and soon fell asleep. The evening had been calm and pleasant, and quiet rested upon the lake, but suddenly darkness overspread the sky. The wind swept wildly down the mountain gorges along the eastern shore, and a fierce tempest burst upon the lake. The sun had set, and the blackness of night settled down upon the stormy sea. The waves, lashed into fury by the howling winds, dashed fiercely over the disciples' boat and threatened to engulf it. Those hardy fishermen had spent their lives upon the lake and had guided their craft safely through many a storm, but now their strength and skill availed nothing. They were helpless in the grasp of the tempest, and hope failed them as they saw that their boat was filling." Now, we left the question with you at the end of our last session together. What should those men have done? Well, now, first of all, what did they do that Christ disapproved of their doing? They did a very natural thing. They now did all in their power to save that boat from sinking, did all in their power by the application of all their skill to bring that boat safely to shore, right? And that was wrong, because Christ said it was wrong. So what should they have done? In simple terms, and this is a point I shall be emphasizing very strongly as the week goes by, they should have asked only two questions. And those two questions are written for us in the same book, Desire of Ages, page 121. Page 121, in connection with the temptation of Christ upon the mountaintop, when Satan sought so hard to get Jesus to turn the stones into bread and thus to satisfy his hunger and also prove his divinity. Now, if you have the book Desire of Ages with you, you'll find the statement at the very end of the last full paragraph on page 121, and the statement reads as follows: "When we learn the power of his word, we shall not follow the suggestions of Satan in order to obtain food or to save our lives. Our only questions will be," right? Only questions will be, "what is God's command and what his promise?" Knowing these, we shall obey the one and trust the other. Right? And when I read those words, we shall obey the one and trust the other, then what are we reading about? Right? We're reading about obedience and faith. Now, what is obedience and faith? Have you forgotten already?
Holiness.
Right? Holiness. Because as we read in our last study period, from Acts of the Apostles, page 51, a very clear definition of what holiness is, it is obedience and it is faith. So when we ask only two questions, what is God's command, or in other words, what are God's orders, or what are my orders from God, and what is promise, and when we know these two things, what the command of God is and what the promise of God is, when we obey the one and trust the other, we are living a holy life, because that is what holiness is. Now I said before that we'd learn from the story of the night upon the lake that those men did not live, they failed to live in that context, a holy life. Now, when that storm came, what was the first question that they should have asked? What are our orders? Right? What are our orders? Now, what were their orders? Exactly, to go across the lake. And then they should simply have said, and now what is God's promise? Now, remember this, of course, that every command that God gives is a promise, is it not? Because when God gives a command, then implicit in that command, even though God may not explicitly say so, implicit in that command is the promise that he will give all the power, all the wisdom, all the grace, all the strength that we need to do what God has called upon us to do. And God will never, under any circumstances, give to us a command which is beyond our power to obey. Now, how do we know that? Do you have a text which says that? Yes, I'm thinking of a different scripture from those two, which more explicitly says that God will never, ever lay upon us a burden too heavy to bear. That's the one. Mm-hmm. That's the one. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer or permit, the word suffer means permit, you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So you can know on the basis of that promise that God never ever lays upon you a responsibility or allows a temptation to come to you which is too much for you to bear. Now those apostles should have begun that journey expecting trouble. Now when God gives to you a command and tells you to go out and fulfill a certain responsibility, do a certain task, go to a certain place, we tend to think that that means that our way should be smooth and uninterrupted, there'll be no problems or difficulties along the way. In fact, I had that very thought expressed to me a few days ago out in the East when a young couple came all the way from New York State to the Quebec meetings. And along their journey they had two or three problems to overcome, obstacles that seemed to confront them and seemed to suggest that they turn back home again. And I said, well, we couldn't understand this. They said, we began to doubt when we had these difficulties and setbacks that God had sent us to the camp, maybe we should have stayed home after all. Well, I said, you are very naive if you think Satan is going to sit back and fold his hands and say, well, God's given the order, so I'm not going to interrupt it anymore. I'll let them just go peacefully about their duties, because Satan will contest every inch of the way. And when, for instance, the disciples began to row across the lake, do you suppose that Satan was going to let them have a quiet journey, or was he going to give them as much trouble as he possibly could? And the answer is self-evident, isn't it? So the appearance of the storm should have been expected. Now, not that I'm saying they should have expected the storm as such, but the appearance of trouble which came in the form of a storm should have been expected. And when it came, they should simply have said, well, what are our orders? And what were the orders? Row the boat across the lake. And what are the promises? That God would give them strength and power to do so. And they should simply have continued doing what they'd been told to do. And they should then have said to God, now, Lord, our task is to row the boat across the lake. Your task is to take care of the storm. Right? You take care of the storm, we row the boat. And if they trusted God to take care of the difficulties, well, they did what they were told to do, then would God have fulfilled his word to them and brought them safely across? Absolutely. Absolutely. And furthermore, they would have been living lives of holiness, because they would have been obedient on the one hand and full of faith on the other hand. They would have obeyed God's commands on the one side and trusted in God on the other hand to make that obedience a possibility. Now, as this week goes by, I'm going to stress that point from a dozen different angles, so that if there's one thing you go away from this place remembering, It is those two questions: what are my orders and what are the promises? As I said before, I was flying across that sea of cloud over the mountains coming to this place, I thought to myself, now what would I do if at this point, when I could still turn back and there were open fields on the eastern side of the mountains and there was enough gliding distance to get back. Now if the motor stopped now, I said, what would I do? And every natural tendency, of course, would be to turn that plane around and head for one of those open fields and make a safe landing. But by doing so, I would be concentrating upon saving myself and the aircraft instead of obeying my orders. And my orders were to fly from Walla Walla to here to start this campground. So what should I have done if that motor stopped? Done what human being would be the stupid thing, the dangerous thing, fly ahead and leave God to get that engine started again and carry me on my way. Now on page 334, we now come to a statement which shows what those men did instead of doing what they had been told to do. It says, absorbed in their efforts to save themselves, right? So what did they turn? They turned from obeying God's orders, which were to row the boat across the lake. They turned from that to what? Saving themselves, right? To saving themselves. Now, is this the only time in human history that this has been done by God's people? I think of the tragic story of Elijah, who obeyed God's orders for so long and for so far. When God said to him, go and enter the court of King Ahab and tell him there'll be no rain till he repents. And Elijah obeyed the voice of God and did not give any thought to what that might cost him. It could easily have cost him his head, couldn't it? Because King Ahab was not a friendly kind of fellow by any means. And cutting people's heads off was a very happy pastime of his. So Elijah could very easily foresee his head rolling as a result of this particular experience. But God had said go, so what did he do? He went. Then he walked out of the palace, and for the next several months he sat by the brook, and there he received food day by day from the ravens, from the birds, and that required faith and patience, whereas the entry into Ahab's court required faith and courage. And then God said, go to the widow, so the widow he went, and go see Ahab. So to Ahab he went, to the mountaintop, to Mount Carmel. He went to pray for rain that came, and at God's command he ran before the chariot of King Ahab to the gates of Jezreel. And God's orders had brought him to that point and had left him at that point in the gates of Jezreel. And then came the voice of Queen Jezebel, like a storm upon the Sea of Galilee, the same kind of thing precisely, and said to him, by this time tomorrow you'll be a dead man. Now what did Elijah do? Instead of saying, what are my orders? Now if he said, what are my orders? That very question would have saved him from disaster. And I've been quite impressed with the study of the life of Jesus Christ as a child, as a boy, as a young man, and as a mature messenger of God. How constantly Christ was saved from doing the wrong thing by stopping and saying, what are my orders? And when he had ascertained and clarified that in his mind, he said, right, those are my orders, so I'll obey my orders. And what are the promises? Those are the promises, and them will I trust. Now, if Elijah had jumped to his feet that night and said, now hold a minute, stop right where you are. Now, let me remind myself, what are my orders? And what were his orders? To sleep in the gate, to wait until the next command came. He certainly had no order to run, did he? There was no order to do that. And when he didn't ask that question, but instead became bent upon saving himself, and that's the easiest thing for a person to do, I mean, let me come back to flying alone in a light aircraft and you're up there and that engine stops. What's the first thing you think about? Saving yourself. You don't want to die, not just yet. And when there are things you can do to save yourself, you feel just like doing them. Whereas I believe that even though to a human point of view and against all the training you've received in the emergency situation that you face, you find yourself called upon to save yourself, well then you tend to do that. It'll take a very strong determination to stick by your orders and do them and them alone while you trusted God to save you from what seems like absolutely certain death. So those men then forgot all about their orders and bent themselves to the task of saving themselves, and that was not their responsibility. That wasn't their responsibility. It was God's responsibility to preserve their lives until their work was done. And if God said row across the lake, naturally that meant that they would live until they rowed across the lake. It reminds me of a story I once heard about Napoleon Bonaparte, that great general who overcame so much of the world in his time. And apparently one of his soldiers on one occasion was caught deserting. And the penalty for deserting, of course, is execution. So they had this military trial, and the man was found guilty and condemned to death. And just before he faced the firing squad with Napoleon present, the general said to him, is there one last request you'd like to make before you die? And the man said, yes, I'd like a drink of water. So the general said, okay, bring him a drink of water. So he brought the drink of water, and as he held the glass in his hand, he was shaking so much from the fear of oncoming death and execution that the water was spilling. And Bonaparte said, calm yourself, man, we won't shoot you until you've drunk it. Whereupon the man poured the glass out in the sand. And Bonaparte, as good as his word, dismissed the execution, the man lived. Which I think was very noble of Bonaparte, and I guess he never made that mistake again in the future, of saying that to a condemned man. But one thing is clear, the condemned man took that general at his word, he believed in the word of that man, and acted upon that word, and what was the result? He lived, right? He lived. And if Christians would remember to live by the word of God, they too would live. Now let's come back now to the statement in Acts of the Apostles, page 51, the definition of holiness. And let's now see what those men ought to have done in the light of what this statement has to say. And number one, it says, it is an entire surrender of the will to God. An entire surrender of the will to God. It is living by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. It is doing the will of our Heavenly Father. It is trusting God in trial and darkness as well as in the light. It is walking by faith and not by sight. It is relying upon God with unquestioning confidence and resting in His love. Now let's take these now one by one. It is an entire surrender of the will to God. Now when God says to you, row the boat across the lake, or whatever else it might happen to be, and we recognize that is a very, very dangerous undertaking, we're going to row ourselves into a storm or into some dreadful threat, then we say, as the Queen Esther, if I perish, I perish. But be that as it may, that's God's concern. My concern alone is to do what God calls upon me to do. Nothing more and nothing less than that. And that, of course, is holy living. So if those men had asked that question, what are my orders or what are our orders, and surrendered themselves entirely to the will of God, if they'd lived by the promise in that word, if they'd done the will of their Heavenly Father, which was for them to row the boat across the lake, and when God tells us to do one thing, in this case, row that boat across the lake, that is God's will for the moment. And when there comes a problem which would divert us from that will and have us preoccupied with saving ourselves, then we are outside of God's will. Now, on previous occasions, those men had encountered dreadful storms, had they not? But on those other, and they'd always come through previously. But remember, on those other occasions, they had no orders to row the boat across the lake. They were simply out there catching fish. And part of their task in catching fish, of course, was to bring the catch safely home. And therefore, that was a very different situation. But here they had specific orders to row that boat across the lake. And that's the only thing they should have concerned themselves about on this occasion. Now, I suggested that we keep in mind the fact that Christ had talked about the nature of his kingdom and the manner in which it was to be established. Now let's see how this experience was designed to teach those men, or to test those men, to see if they had learned the principles laid down in that statement. And the statement was to teach the nature of the kingdom and the manner in which it was to be established. Now, if you were called upon to use one word, one adjective to describe God's kingdom, what adjective would you use? Well, think of Daniel chapter 11, verse 45, in which the word mountain is used in place of kingdom, and it was a glorious, holy mountain. Now, what kind of kingdom has God, Christ, come to build? A holy kingdom. In other words, a kingdom of faith and obedience. Isn't that right? A kingdom of faith and, or obedience and faith, say whichever way you wish. Just the way those put the word obedience first, although we can't obey without faith. So the order is not important, it's faith and obedience, or obedience and faith, either way. Now, if that then is the kind of kingdom Christ came to build, then how will that kingdom be built? By faith and obedience. So when those men listened all day to those sermons on the part of Jesus Christ, and they were beautifully given and very, very clearly explained, and when they were upon that lake a few hours later, occupied with the building of God's kingdom as they obeyed Christ's command to row across the lake, until the storm came, they did live a holy life up until that point, because they did obey and they did believe. But when the storm came, of course, they lost sight of faith and obedience, and as a result, of course, they turned from the pathway of holiness, and therefore they began to operate along procedures which would not build the kingdom of God, which were contrary to what Christ had taught the previous day, or during the previous, it was the same day, but the daylight hours of that same day, which we'll call the day before that night. So there was a very close connection between the lessons Christ taught that day and the behaviour of those apostles upon the lake, in that Christ taught one thing and they did the very opposite. God's kingdom is a holy kingdom, and therefore it is to be built by obedience and by faith. Now, we're moving down toward the time, of course, when the final victory shall be gained through the Philadelphian church. And when that final victory is gained in the closing days of Earth's history, that final victory will produce a holy kingdom. To quote the words of Daniel chapter 11, verse 45, a glorious holy mountain, or a glorious holy kingdom. Now, that is the kind of kingdom to be built, and we are to be God's instruments as the Philadelphian church to build that kingdom. Then what kind of folk must we be in order to effectively be God's instruments in that building? A holy people, right? A holy people. Now, you begin to see where we're going now in the study of the Philadelphian church. We're beginning to look at the qualifications necessary to build that kingdom. And that's why we find in the book Great Controversy the statement that describes the going forth of the loud cry, which is here called the final warning. I turn to page 606 in this particular volume, The Great Controversy, and I read these words. Thus the message of the third angel will be proclaimed. As the time comes for it to be given with greatest power, the Lord will work through humble instruments, leading the minds of those that consecrate themselves to his service. The Lord will work through humble instruments. All right, now, once again, remember the statement in Acts of the Apostles, page 51, which says, it is a complete surrender to God's will. Now, what is an instrument? Is that a person surrendered? Absolutely. An entire surrender of the will to God. That is a mark of the presence of holiness in a person's life. So here Sister Wise says, the Lord will work through humble instruments, leading the minds of those who consecrate themselves to his service. The labours we qualified rather by the unction of his spirit than by the training of literary institutions. Men of faith and prayer will be constrained to go forth with holy zeal, declaring the words which God gives them. All right, now men of faith and prayer, that's one side of the element of holiness, that's the faith side. And the other side is they will go forth with holy zeal, declaring the words which God gives them. Is that obedience? Right. So what kind of folk will these folk be? Holy people. Obedient and full of faith. And that's the only kind of person through whom the Lord can possibly establish his kingdom down in these last days of this world's history. Now, the experience of the apostles, of course, is a splendid example of how those men or anyone can depart from those principles and turn aside to save themselves rather than to carry forward with the work of God and leave the work of salvation to God and God alone. Now, during the time of Jacob's trouble, which we'll be giving close attention to a little later in the week, and we'll find there some light from that lesson or that experience of Jacob, which we just simply haven't seen before. We only saw it in the camp meetings ourselves a few days ago in Germany, and then again more particularly in California. Now, do you suppose that during the time of Jacob's trouble we're going to find ourselves in a position where our lives are very, very seriously threatened? Most definitely. The death decree will have gone forth, and time will be given between us making and this execution for anyone who wants to fold under the pressure and to give up their faith in the Lord and his ways, to come across to the other side, to Satan's side in the controversy. Deserters are all welcome, Satan says, to God's people. Desert God's army, come to my army, and you'll be made most welcome. So will the temptation be terribly upon God's folk in that day to turn aside from their divinely given orders and do something to save themselves? Will it? Tremendously so. And when that time comes, of course, the story of the night upon the lake will be remembered under the promptings of the Holy Spirit and will be a very, very powerful guide to us as to what to do in that given situation. But it'll be too late then to start learning what to do. When must the new habit patterns be formed? Right now. Okay, and what must we learn to do every single day now? Ask the question, what are my orders and what are the promises And knowing these, we are to obey the one and to trust the other. Desire of Ages, page 121. If you learn nothing else this week, you've learned enough already to make this camp worthwhile. At least I think so. I really do think so. But as the week goes by, of course, we'll cement these lessons more firmly in our minds, or the Holy Spirit will, and we'll come to appreciate much better why it is that Jesus Christ is presented to the Philadelphian church as the Holy One, because in the life of Jesus Christ, every single step was taken by his asking those two questions. And the asking of those two questions kept Jesus Christ always and only on the path of righteousness and the path of holiness, and that's why he was totally successful in building his kingdom through his ministry. Now, if we go back and take a brief look, and I want to only take a brief look for now, at the story of the temptation in the desert, because later in the week we're going to take a look at these great stories from Christ's life. In other words, we want to study the life of Christ within the terms of reference that Christ was the Holy One. In other words, he was obedient and he was faithful. And we wish to understand exactly how Christ manifested obedience and faith in every conflict and situation of his life. And so we'll be taking this story again later in the week, so I won't touch it but briefly at this present point of time. Let's start with page 114 in the book Desire of Ages. And I would recommend that any of you folk who can bring Desire of Ages and a spare one or two from home, do so during the rest of the week, because you can look on to these references and read them together as they're being read from up here. Now, page 114 is the opening page of the chapter called The Temptation. And this was the first of three temptations. The first being, of course, Satan's requirement that Jesus make the stones into bread. The second was the suggestion that he throw himself down from the temple top. And the third was that he bow down and worship the devil. So the baptism is over. And now the word of God says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." The words of Mark are still more significant. He says, "Immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And in those days he did eat nothing." Now, did Jesus Christ plan this journey to the desert himself? He went there at whose command? God's command. And how is the command transmitted? Through the Holy Spirit. So God was the source of this command. Christ was the receiver of it, and the Holy Spirit the transmitter of that command to the Saviour. And when Christ went there, we're told in the Review and Herald, which is quoted in the book Selected Messages, Volume 1, I don't have the book with me, unfortunately, that the moment that Jesus Christ entered the desert, the Spirit of God left him, and he was left to battle alone with temptation. A dreadful situation described on page 118 of the book Desire of Ages. When Jesus entered the wilderness, he was shut in by the Father's glory. Now, is it hard to obey God's orders when you're shut in with his glory and the tempter is held out and away from you? It's not easy, is it? But it says, first of all, absorbed in communion with God, he was lifted above human weakness. But the glory departed and he was left to battle with temptation. It was pressing upon him every moment. His human nature shrank from the conflict which awaited him. For 40 days he fasted and prayed. Weak and emaciated from hunger, worn and haggard with mental agony, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now was Satan's opportunity. Now he supposed that he could overcome Jesus. Now, I don't want anyone to get the impression that you're going to receive a new set of orders from God every day. Christ didn't. Christ received a set of orders, go to the desert and pray. And he went. All right. Now, for the next 40 days, he had no further communications from God whatsoever. Now, when no fresh orders come, what do you do with the old ones? You keep obeying them, don't you? Right? The old orders stand until new orders take their place. When you hear a Protestant arguing that because there's no specific command in the New Testament to keep the seventh day of the week holy as the Sabbath day, that person is admitting his ignorance of the Sabbath rest principles, because this week's study is really an extension of the Sabbath rest message. The next book we could write upon the subject quite readily. Now, when God gave the command in the Old Testament, remember the seventh day to keep it holy, for how long does that command last? Until God gives a counter command. Now, it's the absence of a counter command in the New Testament which confirms the continuation of the old command. Isn't that right? And that's why Paul said in Hebrews chapter 4, "There remaineth therefore the keeping of a Sabbath to the people of God." And the Protestants therefore obliged to produce in the New Testament a specific command saying the seventh day of the week is now done away with, we now worship upon the first day of the week. And when they can show that specific order from God, then what do we begin to do? We will start keeping Sunday. Until they can show it, what then? We'll keep the Sabbath, because the old order still stands, right? And the same is true of any of the Old Testament commands that God gave. They all stand right to the end of time unless there is a counter order given in the meantime. And so for how long did Jesus Christ have to stay in that desert? Until he had fresh orders, right? Until he had fresh orders. The trouble was, of course, he was dying in the meantime, because it seemed as if God had neglected to think ahead and provide him with food and nourishment during that period. Now, in the first paragraph of this, or the second paragraph of the chapter, page 114 still, or back to 114 rather, we'll now read the reason for Christ going to the desert. The Bible says he went there to be tempted, as if the idea of purpose was involved, that he went there with the purpose of being tempted. Not at all. He went there for a different reason altogether, but the facts are that when he got there, he was tempted. Now, here's the reason why he went there, page 114 in this book, Desire of Ages. When Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted, he was led by the Spirit of God. He did not invite temptation. He went to the wilderness to be alone, to contemplate his mission and work. By fasting and prayer, he was to brace himself for the bloodstained path he must travel. But Satan knew that the Savior had gone into the wilderness, and he thought this the best time to approach him. Now, Christ went there for more work of preparation for his coming battle with the powers of darkness. Now, in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, for instance, the accent was always on get out there and win souls, right? Go on door knocking, give out literature, and that was the accent. Go out there and be busy as a missionary. But in this message today, the accent is not there. It's on preparation. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, we do no mission work at all, because very often some mission work is a very important part of our preparation. It gives us practice in meeting people and in sharing the light that God has given to us. But basically and primarily, our task today is preparation. Now, we don't realize how deep is the preparation needed. I do find this personally, that the better I understand the role of the Philadelphians and see what kind of people they have to be in holiness, which is to obey and to believe, I have a far greater appreciation of the kind of preparation necessary. Now, let's think about Jesus Christ for a moment. The first 30 years of his life were devoted to what? Preparation, weren't they? Right. Now, that preparation was so intensive and so successful that at the age of 12 it produced in him qualifications which outclassed the best brains in the land of Israel at that time. Right? The best brains. The leading theologians, the scribes and Pharisees of that time are not able to match the mind of Christ at the age of 12. Now, if that's what Jesus Christ was at the age of 12, what must he have been like after another 18 years of that kind of preparation? What kind of man must he have been at the age of 30? Certainly far, far beyond what any of us are at the present moment of time. And yet after all that, Jesus Christ still felt he needed more preparation. And in response to that, the Spirit led him into the wilderness where he spent the next 40 days, almost 6 weeks, in fasting and prayer, designed to brace himself for the bloodstained path which lay ahead. And of course, when Satan came down and took advantage of this situation, then Jesus Christ gained a very significant victory at the very beginning of his ministry down here upon this earth. Now, as Jesus moved into this period of 40 days of bitter struggle, the pressure to save himself began to assert itself very strongly upon him, very, very strongly, because he was starving to death. And not just for his own sake, but for the sake of the work he had to live. And that was a tremendous pressure. And so he could have said, all right, well, I need to spend time up here fasting and praying, but I've got to the point where I've got to have some nourishment, so I better do something about this. And he could very easily have trekked down the mountain back to his mother's house or the nearest farmer or gardener or whatever, and obtained a supply of food and taken this back with him to the mountain and there continued his fasting and praying. But did he have orders to do that? No, he didn't. And that's the important point. He had orders to go to the mountain to fast and pray till further notice, and he went there to fast and pray till further notice, leaving God to supply food to him when God himself should see fit to do so. And I'll read you this thought on page 121 in the same book, Desire of Ages. It says, he was in the... I'll go back a little bit further. The Savior now practiced the lesson he had taught to Israel. By the word of God, succor had been given to the Hebrew host, and by the same word it would be given to Jesus. He awaited God's time to bring relief. He was in the wilderness in obedience to God, and he would not obtain food by following the suggestions of Satan. In the presence of the witnessing universe, he testified that it is a less calamity to suffer whatever may befall than to depart in any manner from the will of God. Now this statement in regard to Jesus Christ is made in the context of his answer to Satan, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And this was a repetition of the words which more than 1400 years before he'd spoken to Israel. Now if we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, we'll find the place from where Jesus Christ took that counsel and obeyed it to the very letter. The 8th chapter of Deuteronomy, verses 2 and 3. We find that Moses is speaking his words of counsel to Israel just before his death. "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 days in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or not. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger." Now what does the word suffer mean? Permit, allow. It also means to permit to experience hardship, and in this case, of course, hunger. "And fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." So in God's mind, what is the most important thing? For us to be fed or for us to learn that we are to obey? Which is the most important thing? Right, to learn to obey and to learn to trust. Because unless that lesson is learned under very severe conditions of great test and trial, when every pressure is upon us to break us down, to forget our orders and to reach out and start and save ourselves, unless that lesson is learned under those trying circumstances, then we don't have the qualifications to be Philadelphians, and we don't have the qualifications to be God's instruments to build his work. So if God suffered them to hunger to teach them that lesson, do you suppose God will suffer us to endure persecution and trial and hardship to teach us some valuable lessons too? Absolutely. And when trials and difficulties come and the pressure is upon us, let's rejoice in the presence of that pressure, because here's an opportunity to become practiced in the art of asking the question, what are my orders and what are the promises? And placing obedience above survival, we shall obey the word of God and leave him to worry about whether we live or die. So let me say it again, that obedience comes before what? Before survival. In other words, as Christ testified in this very last sentence, in the presence of the witnessing universe, Christ testified that it is a less calamity to suffer whatever may befall. It is a less calamity to suffer whatever may befall. Now, what can befall? What's the worst thing that can befall us? Death, right? We can suffer accidents, we can suffer diseases, we can suffer hunger, we can suffer death. Now, that is a less calamity than to depart in any manner from the will of God. Now, is it a calamity to suffer hunger? If it happens to you, you'll certainly find out. Or to suffer death, likewise. They're calamities, but they're less calamities, they're lesser evils than to depart in any manner from the will of God. That's the greatest evil, that departure. In other words, to break the bonds of holiness. Now, Jesus Christ knew he was in that desert at God's command. Now, I must stress the point, of course, that we have to learn to hear God speaking to us individually, as great as Desire of Ages 3:6-3 points out, and so much so that we must so hear the voice of God that we really know what our orders are. And we test God's command to make sure the orders are from him, to make sure we haven't been fooling ourselves or, like Balaam of old, doing what we want to do and calling that God's orders. So when the trials and pressures come, we can ask the question, get a very clear answer, know exactly what our orders are. And then knowing them, we can obey them and trust God to bring us through until those things have been fulfilled. Once again, 45 minutes have become history, so I have to stop. I know it doesn't seem like 45 minutes, but 45 minutes it was. If you don't believe me, I'll let this alarm sound off in a moment, then you'll have to believe me. There you are, 45 minutes. Good, well, let's take a break for a few minutes. It's now 10 minutes to 4. Let's come back at 5 minutes past 4 and continue our study of what the Philadelphians have to become to fulfill their divine commission. Yes.
Desire of Ages 121. At the very end of the second last paragraph on the page.
121, Desire of Ages. The second one was he was taken to the temple top and asked to cast himself down as presumption, and the third one was to worship Satan.
Survive to save himself.